thanks for joining us here for a Portland Christian Center podcast. This message continues with part 8 of our series titled, What If God Took Over? And is presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. The primary scripture text comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and today we are looking at verse 9, which reads, Blessed are the peacemakers. Now here's our message titled, Doing God's Work.
All right. Let's take your Bible, please. And I want you to turn to Matthew. We're in Matthew these days. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 9. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount these days. We're going to be in it for a while. And specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, we're starting out with the Beatitudes. And we are trying to discover, we are on a journey to discover what it means and what it requires to live, to experience at a deeper level the kingdom life, be people of the kingdom. And we're using the question, what if God took over, as kind of a challenge to us. And we're asking ourselves, what if God took over my personal life? What if God took over our church in a deeper way than ever before, a more fully surrendered way than ever before? What would that require of us? How would we need to realign our lives so that we can enter into a greater experience of the kingdom life that Jesus describes here in the Sermon on the Mount? So we're using these Beatitudes and working through them one by one. And we come to another one in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And so I want us to read this. Read it together with me, everyone reading. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Do you realize that one of the outstanding qualities of the kingdom life is peace? You thought much about that? One of the outstanding qualities of the kingdom life is peace. And that's because that God the Father is the God of peace. Scripture has over 400 direct references and many, many more indirect references to peace and to the God of peace. I think about this. The Bible opens in the book of Genesis with perfect peace in the Garden of Eden, and it closes in Revelation with perfect peace for all eternity. And all the way in between, the continual redemptive energy of God is to restore the peace that was lost when Adam and Eve fell into sin and sin entered the human race. When they fell from grace and innocence was lost. All of God's activity since then has been to restore the peace. God's ceaseless peacemaking won't be done until Revelation 21 tells us that God will finally and fully make his dwelling place among redeemed mankind. Only then, Revelation 21:3 says, God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no mourning. There will be no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. The old order of things. The strife, the conflict, the chaos, the stress, the lack of peace. It's going to be banished from all of creation. And in its place, there's a new order of peace. Man, I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? Aren't you going to just love that day when there is no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin? Hallelujah. You know, the older I get, I guess maybe because the older you get, the closer you get to that. The older I get, the more I just long for that day. There will be peace someday. There will be peace someday. Because God is the God of peace. And his agent of peace, God the Son, is called the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14 says that he, that is Jesus, he himself is our peace. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Wonderful promise, a wonderful reality for the Christian. He himself is our peace. Colossians 1:19-20 adds, For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Furthermore, the Prince of Peace has promised to give us his peace. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 17, "Peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." The Apostle Paul, in one of the outstanding promises in the Bible, says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding," it doesn't make sense from a human perspective, "the peace that passes all understanding, peace of God, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul added to that, he exhorts us, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Since as members of the body of Christ, the family of God, you were called to peace. Let the peace of Christ rule. That's an interesting word, rule. It means to allow God and His peace, the peace of God, to be the umpire, the referee, to make the final call. You ever play basketball or football, organized football or basketball, and there's a referee, and they get to make the final call, don't they? And Paul says we're to allow the peace of God to be the ref in our lives. It gets to make the final call. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And one of the great works of God the Spirit is to produce the fruit of peace in our lives, according to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and everybody's favorite, self-control. God the Holy Spirit is the producer of the fruit of peace. So anyone who takes even a cursory look at the Bible, who pays any attention at all to the doctrine of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can't help but notice the prominence of the peace theme. In the Bible, in theology, everywhere, the prominence of peace in God's revelation of Himself to us. The promise of peace. And the power of peace, when we experience the reality of peace, makes the kingdom life quite attractive, I'd say. But if we just look at the world around us, we don't see much peace, do we? You know, historical research tells us that in 6,000 years of recorded human history, 6,000 years, there have only been about less than 300 years of peace. Out of 6,000 years, they can only point to 300 years of world peace. That scarcity of peace led one person to observe that peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload their weapons. And basically, that's true. There's been so little peace in the history of mankind. There is no peace in the world around us. And the truth is, there's not much peace in the world within us either. Not really. We're not really peace-filled people, by and large, as a human race. In fact, we're full of anxiety, typically. Just look at the human race, full of anxiety, full of turmoil, full of strife. We're stressed out. As a human race, we're stressed out, and therefore we're strife-filled. We live under stress, and so the expression of that often is strife in our lives and through our lives. The American Psychiatric Association reported in 2004 that two-thirds of Americans were likely to seek help for stress in their lives. I bet that number's risen recently. Two-thirds. Why are we so stressed? Why are we so stressed? Well, just take a look at your life. If you're typical, if you're like the typical worker, guess what? When you hit the office tomorrow, you will have an average of 36 hours of work piled up on your desk. And the average worker will spend 3 hours this week just sorting through the piles. Maybe just moving the pile from one part of your desk, one territory, to the other. On average, when you add it all up, you will spend 8 months of your life just opening junk mail. You will spend 40 days, all total, 40 days in your life just hitting the delete button on spam email. If you manage people, you will be interrupted on average 73 times a day. You wish you had a cave, huh, that you could live in and just close everybody else out. That creates stress in our lives. Why are we so stressed? Did you know that the average person spends a total of one year of their lives searching for misplaced objects? And the average misplaced object is only 10 inches from its original spot. And right now, some of you are really stressed because you want to get out of here and go find your purse or your keys or your wallet. Why are we so stressed? Think about this. Credit card debt in the U.S. is now at $600 million. Overall consumer debt is at $2.5 trillion. Trillion. I don't even know what a trillion is. It's a lot. Maybe that's why 60 million of us have sleep disorders. 60 million. 2.4 billion drugs were prescribed in 2005, and of those, 118 million were for antidepressants. The use of antidepressants doubled from more than doubled from 1996 to 2005, the last statistic on it. My guess is it's more than doubled since then. A lot of people are on medications for stress and anxiety. In 2008, more than 164 million antidepressant prescriptions were written. More than 164 million antidepressant prescriptions. 18 million Americans are on Prozac. 18 million Americans are on Prozac. 30% of them have misplaced their Prozac, and so they're really anxious about it right now. Stressed out. Why are we stressed out? You know, one of the most obvious facts from human history is that peace is the last thing that characterizes us. And yet the great promise of the kingdom life is peace. For peace. So, is peace possible in our lifetime? Can you and I, can this church, can we partner with the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to make peace in our lifetime? If you just look at the historical track record, if you look at the evidence around us right now, you'd have to say no. If you just look at that, you'd have to say it's not possible. But if you look at Jesus, if you look at His Word, you would say absolutely it's possible. Absolutely peace is possible. But we need to drill down to what biblical peace is. We need to figure out what Jesus meant when He called us to be makers of peace. So let me give you a picture. I think it's a great picture followed by a definition of what peace is. There was a woman who had just had her fifth baby. And she was obviously a frazzled mom. And so her friends got together and they gave this harried mom a present. They gave her a new playpen. And it was weeks because she was so busy. It was weeks before she could send the note of gratitude. So finally she wrote the thank you note that said this: "Hey, thanks for the playpen. It's great. Every afternoon I get in it so the kids can't get close enough to bug me." Well, that's actually a pretty good picture, a pretty good description of what biblical peace is. That's what the Bible means by peace. Biblical peace is a state of freedom from anxiety in the midst of turmoil. Now listen, biblical peace is not freedom from turmoil. It's freedom from anxiety while you're in the midst of turmoil. It's tranquility of mind when there is not much tranquility going on around you. It is a security. Biblical peace is a security that comes from living in harmonious relationships. You know how you feel when things are right? In your relational world, right with God, right with others, right with your family, right with your friends, there's a peace, a tranquility, a freedom from anxiety that is produced by that. The word peace is from the Greek word eirene. which literally meant to bind something together. Bind something together, as in holding it all together. Holding it all together. You ever know, or you ever watch someone who you say, man, they have it all. They're holding it all together. They have it all together when everything else is falling apart around them. That's the literal meaning of New Testament peace. Holding it together while everything is falling apart all around them. This word eirene occurs 88 times in the New Testament. And every single book of the New Testament has that word in it, peace. Now, the Greek word for peace really is derived from, the New Testament word for peace, is derived from the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. 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 I have a little saying that I have in my office given to me by a friend that was visiting the South and brought this back and gave it to me. And says, shalom, y'all. Shalom. And shalom had two meanings, basically. One, it described perfect welfare, serenity, and happiness. On the negative, it referred to calm in the midst of conflict, the absence of hostility on the negative side. On the positive side, it described everything that made for contentment and good. And so shalom, peace, isn't just the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of everything good, of everything that makes for welfare and your welfare, your well-being and joy. For the Jews, shalom described a condition of perfect and complete well-being. That's one. Two, shalom described right relationships that were namely characterized by intimacy, fellowship, and uninterrupted goodwill between two people. So taking all of that together, eirene and shalom are at the heart of God's character. He is the God of peace. Eirene and shalom, peace, are at the core of the life and the ministry of Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. Eirene and shalom, peace, is at the center, the core of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to produce the fruit of peace, to produce peace within us. And it was Jesus' call in this beatitude that as people of the kingdom life, we are to take this peace and we are to make this peace. We are to take the peace of God, we are to absorb the peace of God into our lives, and then we are to make the peace of God through our lives. In other words, we're called to take on God's character. And we are called, literally, in this beatitude, we are called to do God's work. We're called to do God's work for Him. So I want to unpack that just a little bit further this morning. And I think there's some clarification that we need to talk about first off. And that is, I want you to note this, that in this particular verse, that it is not the peace lover who's blessed. It's not the peacekeeper who is blessed. It is the peacemaker that has the blessing of God. The truth is, and this is quite prevalent in our world today, when people love peace in the wrong way, they only succeed in making trouble, not in making peace. When you love peace the wrong way, you make more trouble, not more peace. That's the problem that I have with some of the peace movements that we've observed in our time. That's the problem with some of the peaceniks that we know. They are well-intentioned, but they're naive, at best. At worst, this peace-at-any-price mentality is unbiblical, and worse yet, it is satanically inspired. Now that sounds kind of weird to talk like that, but it's true. And I'll tell you why. It's because that kind of peace evades critical issues that prevent peace. And it pacifies wrong behaviors while punishing right behaviors, thus preventing healing behaviors. We mollify those that really shouldn't be mollified. And that prevents the kind of right behavior that will lead to healing behavior. And that's why in some of the peace movements, some of the peaceniks, the philosophy, there will be no peace. You see, you cannot have peace without repentance. Now, I'm not just talking about spiritual repentance, but I'm talking even about social, moral, relational repentance. Something has gone on that has been wrong. And until that is addressed, admitted, repented of, changed behavior, you cannot have peace. You cannot have peace without repentance in the spiritual realm as well. Trying to deal with the result of sin without repentance is the height of rebellion against God. It's the height of humanism. It's the height of self-centeredness. And whenever self comes first, peace will be last. You won't have peace. To pursue peace, whether globally, relationally, or personally, without repentance of sin, it is sheer folly. It's sheer folly. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 speaks to corrupt leaders who were guilty of this very kind of foolish peace-loving. This is what it says. This is God speaking to these people. He says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. In other words, they're not really getting at the real issues. It's only a Band-Aid approach that they have. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. The kind of peacemaking, rather, that Jesus is speaking of here in this beatitude, is more than just putting salve on a wound. It's more than just bearing strife between people. It replaces hurt and hostility with active righteousness. It's not just about relieving the things that cause the lack of peace. It's about replacing those things with active righteousness. That requires the peacemaker to boldly declare God's terms for making individuals and groups and nations whole. True peacemaking can only stop hostility, can only end turmoil, can only bring restoration by replacing wrong with righteousness. That's why peacemaking, that's why peace loving and peacekeeping sometimes only goes so far. You can't just prevent the behavior, you have to replace it with right behavior, with righteous behavior. So you see, then, that this peacemaking stuff that Jesus is talking about here is not such an easy thing. I thought about this week as I was reading and preparing and praying and studying this. I thought, my goodness, this may be the toughest beatitude of all to flesh out in our lives. It is not such an easy thing. Those who aren't willing to disrupt and disturb in God's name with God's truth cannot be peacemakers. But those who are willing to do that, those who are willing to step out in that role, in God's name, speaking God's truth, have the unique and the eternal honor of being called by God, the sons of God, eternally known as the children of the King. So then, how do we become peacemakers of the kingdom life variety? Well, we could talk all day, and I'm kind of out of time here. About this, we could talk for weeks in a sermon series just on this, but let me give you three things real quickly. Just three things real quickly. How do we make peace? How do we become peacemakers of the kingdom life variety? First of all, and this is so important, it begins with peace with God. You begin by making peace with God. Before we came to Christ, we were at war with God, frankly. No matter what you might have thought about God consciously in your mind, the Bible tells us that because of our sin, we were not at peace. We were at war. We were hostile. Our hearts were against God by virtue of our sins. Romans 5:10 says, even when we were sinners, He made peace with us because His Son died for us. So when we receive Christ, our battle with God ended and our peace with God began. And that's the most obvious sense of peace with God. But I want to challenge your thinking this morning because I think a lot of us stop right there. We stop at that positional peace that we received at the moment of salvation. But there is a progressive peace that we nurture, that we enjoy, that we grow in as we walk with God in an intimate relationship. It goes beyond that. So I want to challenge you to think about this for your own life. As indescribably wonderful as forgiveness and salvation is, it's just the beginning point to peace with God. You see, God's peace not only forgives sins, it replaces sin with active righteousness in our lives. We're learning this really in all of the Beatitudes, but especially I was thinking of the fourth Beatitude that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that though Christ's righteousness is imputed to us at salvation, when I get saved, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. We are then to aggressively, passionately, unstoppably, inexorably pursue peace and nurture peace like a man dying of thirst craves water. That is how much we are to pursue this relationship of righteousness and peace with God. Being right with God means walking in intimate fellowship with God as a friend. That is what righteousness that is imputed to us as salvation allows. It opens the door to, it causes. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to give us that kind of relationship with God. Not just a righteousness that will keep us that will forgive us of sin. Not just a righteousness that'll prevent us from going to hell, but a righteousness that brings us into an intimate friendship with the God of peace. Righteousness allows us to know and to walk with the God of peace. And we cannot do God's work. We cannot be peacemakers until we enter into that kind of peace with God. Not just salvation, but a deepening, growing, intimate walk with God. So, in that sense, do you have peace with God? Or do you need to get onto the journey of a deeper walk with Him? You cannot be peacemakers apart from that. Second, not only do we need to make peace with God, but we must influence others to make peace. Far too many Christians act like they've been called to live as an elite core of the spiritually arrived and insulate themselves from the rest of the world. But listen, we have been not only called, we have been commissioned to go to the rest of the world with the message of the gospel of peace. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 says, the message of the good news is that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Until we get active bridging people to God by sharing this gospel of peace, we won't truly and fully enjoy God's peace. And we won't truly and fully be peacemakers. We can't truly be called the sons of God unless we get busy sharing this gospel of peace through the testimony of our lips and the testimony of our lives. Listen to this. Bridging people to peace with God is the most peacemaking act a human being can perform. What can you do to promote peace in this world? The most effective peacemaking is when we bridge people to peace with God. That is far more effective than any diplomat, any statesman can accomplish in their efforts to promote peace. Declaring this gospel of peace through the witness of our lives and our lips is doing God's work. Finally, not only do we need to make peace with God and help ourselves and help people to make peace with God, but we must help others to make peace with others. Peacemakers help build bridges between people. Romans 14:9 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. We've been called to be bridge builders. That might mean, for you, restoring relationships with people that are in a fractured relationship with you. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it's up to you, do whatever you can do to be at peace with everyone. That might mean doing the taxing work of navigating unity in the family of God. Boy, sometimes that's risky to enter into some other people's business, to broker peace, to make peace between parties. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort, give every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That might mean repairing breaches between people outside of the church, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work. God's called us to get active in making peace there as well. Not to stand back on the sidelines, not to get involved, but when it's possible, if it depends on us, that we enter into those situations to make peace between people. 1 Peter 3:11 says, seek peace and pursue it. Or it might mean relieving the suffering of those caught in the aftermath of conflict. People that are coming out of broken marriages and they're devastated. People that are coming out of abusive homes and they're devastated. People that have lived within systemic poverty, disease, and corruption of leaders, and they've suffered because of it. When we enter into their lives and we make peace, we relieve their suffering. We are doing God's work for Him. And those who do shall be called sons of God. Called sons of God. That phrase, shall be called, is a Hebrew way of saying they will be acknowledged as. They will be acknowledged as. Grammatically in the Greek text, this is in what's called a continuous future passive tense. The passive part of that tense means that they will be eternally celebrated by all of heaven because God Himself has called them eternally His sons. All of heaven will celebrate for all eternity. Celebrate the peacemakers as the sons of God. Furthermore, the translation children of God, as some modern translations have it, maybe your King James text, there's some other texts that translate that, children of God. And technically, that's not correct. Because the word there is the word son. It's the Greek weos, weoi. It's not technon, which would be children. It's the word weos, which means son. Those translators, I think, had good intentions. They're trying to make this verse gender inclusive, and I understand that. And in a sense, it's both sons and daughters that are involved in peacemaking that God honors with that designation. But in the Hebrew, from which this phrase came, sons of God had a very special meaning. You see, Hebrew is deficient in adjectives. Doesn't use a lot of descriptors, adjectives. So in this case, it uses the phrase son of plus a descriptive, some other quality, instead of an adjective. For instance, in Acts, Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. He's the son of encouragement, not the encourager Barnabas, but he is the son of encouragement, meaning that his character is inspiring. He's an inspirational guy. In the Gospels, we see that Peter and James were called the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder, not those volcanic Zebedee boys who are at it again. They were sons of thunder. Their character was explosive. Their character was unpredictable. The phrase, the sons of God, means Christ-like character. You will be called the sons of God means that you have been noted by God as having the character of God. In Jewish thought, son often meant partakers in the character of. Thus, sons of God has a different connotation than children of God. Both are expressions of family relationship, but son has more of an emphasis on character rather than position. On character rather than position. And according to Scripture, according to the Bible, no one is more kin to God than the one whose life is spent bringing God's peace to planet Earth. In no sense are you more related to God and more like God then when you are bringing peace in whatever dimension in your life, between other people and God, between other people and other people, you are not more related to God than at any time than when you're doing that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God, and they will be doing God's work for Him. Jesus is calling us to do God's work for Him. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, I want to just challenge you to think about your own life and what is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? Now, maybe God is laying on your heart, prompting you with this business of really trying to broker peace between people and God. There's somebody in your world, somebody in your family, somebody in your neighborhood, somebody at school, somebody in your work, and you need to share the gospel of peace with them. And you just need to pray this morning, God, give me the courage, give me the words, and give me the opportunity, because I want to be a peacemaker between you and those people that you dearly love, that you died for. Maybe that's you. Maybe you haven't been doing that like you should. Maybe you've been missing out on opportunities, and you just say, God, starting today, help me. Maybe God's speaking to you about helping to make peace between people and other people. And maybe that starts with you. Maybe you're in a fractured relationship with somebody in the body of Christ. Or maybe you know people that are in this church and they're at odds with one another. There's something not quite right. There's not harmony. Or maybe outside of the church, you see people that are suffering because of hostility and conflict. And God is giving you an opportunity to step in as His agent and to do His work for Him. And you need to pray, God, help me. Give me grace. Help me to be peaceable as I go about this. But God, help me to step in and to bring peace to these relationships, to make peace in these relationships. But really what I want to close with the most this morning is this. Maybe you're sitting here today and you are not at peace with God. Maybe because of your sin, you are separated from Him. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Him, invited Him to come into your heart as your Lord and Savior. And the Bible says that if that's you, you are living in hostility to God. Maybe consciously you don't think that way, but that's what the Bible says. You are an enemy of God. And He sent Jesus to die for you so that you could be a friend of God. And if you will surrender your life to Him today, He will do that for you. He will take away your sin. He will cause the hostility to cease. And He will bring you into the family of God. And He will give you a relationship of growing peace through the Prince of Peace, with the God of Peace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Peace this morning. And so if that's you in this final prayer, I want to pray with you. I want to just help you to make that decision and to pray a prayer that will initiate God's wonderful work of making peace in your life with Him. And so if you're willing to do that, if God is speaking to you, I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer with me. Just a simple prayer. But before we do, I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith. This may be a very bold step of faith for some of you. But if that's you, if God is speaking to you, I'm going to ask you just to slip your hand up and say, Pastor Ray, pray for me. I want to be included in this prayer because I want to make peace with God. I don't have peace with God right now, and I want peace with God. So before I pray, how many hands may I see? I see your hand. Yeah, I see back there, all over there. Thank you. Over here, all over. I'm going to come to the center. Thank you. The center sections. Just raise your hand up. Thank you. I see your hand. Thank you. I see your hand. I'm going to come over to my right and your left. Anyone in this section, just put your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'm going to look up in the balcony. Just raise your hand real quick. I want you to stand with me, please, as we pray this final prayer. We're just going to pray what we call a sinner's prayer. We're going to all pray it together out loud so that nobody is embarrassed or stands out from the rest of the crowd. So let's just all humble our hearts and go before the Lord and pray this prayer. Ask the God of peace to come in and to do His work of peace in our lives through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, I come to You this morning. And I recognize that You are the God of peace. And You sent Your Son, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, to forgive me of my sins. and to make peace in my life with you. I recognize that he died on the cross for my sins. He paid the full price for them. And then he rose again on the third day, proving that he has the authority to be my Lord and my Savior. So I invite Jesus into my heart today to be my Lord and my Savior. And from this day forward, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I will live for you. Thank you for giving me your peace. And I will do my best to grow in peace and to be a peacemaker. Thank you for calling me a son of God. And thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. If you made that decision, prayed that prayer, raise your hand. I want you to seek out one of our
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 8 of a series called What If God Took Over? If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect or have a trip planned to the Portland, Oregon area, please join us on Sunday morning. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.